Your next speaker is Lyndall R. Doty.
If you have your New Testaments, let's turn together to the book of James tonight. In the past few years, there have occurred the expressions a missile gap. We heard that for a while. There was the generation gap. Some talked about the morality gap. Some have talked about the communication gap. We've had a lot of gaps around, haven't we? People need to be confronted, it seems to me, with the seriousness of knowing and not doing God's will. What we might refer to as the motivation gap. The Bible stresses throughout its pages the necessity of knowing God's will. In John 8 and 32, Jesus said, "You shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." That makes it absolutely essential that we know the truth, that we know the will of God. In 2 Timothy 2 and verse 15, Timothy is told by the Apostle Paul to study to show himself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. And in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 14 and 16, or 1 Timothy 3, 14 through 16, Timothy is told by Paul, "These things write unto you that unto thee, hoping to come unto thee shortly. But if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how men ought to behave themselves in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and the ground of the truth." And he's not talking about in the building. He's talking about learning how we ought to live in our relationship to Christ in His body and our relationship to one another in His body. The Bible stresses the importance of knowing the truth. But the Bible also stresses the importance of doing what one knows. In Luke 6 and verse 46, Jesus said, "Why call you me Lord, Lord, and do not the things which I say?" And Hebrews chapter 5, verse 8 and 9, he says, "Although he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered, and being made perfect, he became unto all those who obey him the author of eternal salvation." These passages, among many, make it clear that we are to do, we are to obey the will of God. And so then we have the doing and we have the obeying. But in many cases, I fear there's a gap between the knowing and the doing. If you will, look at James chapter 1, beginning with verse 21. "Wherefore, putting away all filthiness and overflowing of wickedness, receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls. But be ye doers of the word, and not hearers only, deluding your own selves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he's likened to a man beholding his natural face in a mirror. For he beholdeth himself, and goeth away, and straightway forgetteth what manner of man he was. But he that looketh into the perfect law, the law of liberty, and so continueth, being not a hearer that forgetteth, but a doer that worketh, this man shall be blessed in his doing." As I read through James chapter 1, I see some reasons why men do not do the will of God. I see some motivation gaps here. And I think maybe we may have a conclusion of what the writer here, James, is saying to the people, based on what he's previously said. In other words, he may say, "And therefore." And I want to share with you some ideas from James chapter 1 particularly, which will help us to see why we don't do what we ought to do. Why others don't do what they ought to do. In other words, a motivation gap. Let's look first of all at verse 8. "A double-minded man is unstable in all of his ways. He's talking about literally a double-minded individual, a man with two minds, a two-minded man. What does he mean by that? Why, a man only has one mind. But he's saying, in effect, that his mind is divided. His emphasis is divided. His attention is divided. His purposes are divided. His goals are divided. His life is divided. He's in the situation that Jesus spoke of in Matthew chapter 6 in verse 24. That no man can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and cleave the other, or he will cleave the one and despise the other. Said you can't serve two masters. Either you will serve mammon or possessions or things or this world, or you will serve the Lord. But you can't serve two. One must take precedence over the other. You can't be a double-minded man. If you'll notice up here in verse 6, he says, but let him ask in faith nothing doubting, for he that doubteth is like the surge of the sea driven by the wind and tossed. A double-minded man, a two-minded man, is like a man trying to straddle a fence. He goes, you know, he gets his balance. Have you ever seen anybody do the balance beams on these, you know, on the Olympic things or even walk a tightrope? And how they, you know, they're trying to walk that tightrope, but if they get off balance, they have a tendency to go one way or the other. They'll fall off one side or the other if they're going to fall, won't they? The double-minded man is trying to walk the tightrope at the same time going different directions. Now, if you can imagine that. He's trying to walk through life going two different directions. You can't do that. Because that's what the double-minded, the two-minded man here is pictured. He's not talking about two people walking along or two minds walking along the same direction. He's talking about a man trying to walk in two different directions at the same time. You can't do that. Says he's like the surge of the wave. He's wishy-washy. Mamby-pamby. Doesn't stand one place and stand firmly. He's in and out. In and out. Like the surge of the sea. Double-minded. Wishy-washy. Doesn't know where he stands and for what reason he stands. Paul says in admonition to the Galatian Christians, Galatians 2 and verse 20, that he has crucified himself with Christ. And that's the position that we ought to take. We ought to crucify self. Jesus admonished us to put the kingdom first. And that means put it before ourselves. Put it before the things of this world. Put it before the necessities. Don't be double-minded. Be single-minded. And the reason that we have the differentiation between knowing what God wants us to do and doing what God wants us to do is because we have two minds trying to go the same time in the different directions. And you can't get anything done. And so we have a motivation gap. A double-minded man. Double-mindedness is a hindrance to doing God's will. Now, secondly, notice in verse 9 beginning. But let the brother of low degree glory in his high estate, and the rich in that he hath made low. Because as the flower of the grass he shall pass away. For the sun ariseth with a scorching wind, and withereth the grass, and the flower thereof falleth, and the grace of the fashion of it perisheth. So also shall the rich man fade away in his goings. There's a motivation gap caused by trusting in riches, by trusting in this world. We have a tendency, you see, we know that God wants us to do better. We know that God wants us to, you know, to do what is right. We know that we're to be ethical in our business dealings. We know that we're to be ethical in dealing with one another. We know that we're not supposed to lie. We know that we're not supposed to do all of these things. We know that we're supposed to be kind to others. We know that we're supposed to be forgiving. We know that we're supposed to be... We know those things. It's not a matter of not knowing so much. As it is a matter of doing what we know. And if we get our priorities in the wrong place, not only are we double-minded, but we have put something in priority. We have put something before God's will. We have put our own, number one, our own pleasures in this world. John would say we love the world. We've got our attention there. Jesus would say it a different way. He said, where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. So he says, lay up for yourselves where? Treasures in heaven, not on the earth. Where the thief breaks through and steals. Where the moth eats. Or where the rust corrupts. But rather to lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven. Paul earlier warned in 1 Timothy, in the last chapter, in chapter 6, he says in verse 6, but godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into the world, for neither can we carry anything out. But having food and covering, we need to be therewith content. But they that are minded, now there's that trusting part, you see. They that are minded to be rich fall into a temptation and a snare, and many foolish and hurtful lusts, such as drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil, which some reaching after, that's grasping, literally grabbing after, have been led astray from the faith and have pierced themselves through with many sorrows. James says, everybody's going to go the way of the flesh. Every material thing is going to go the way of flame. Peter would say it a little bit differently. He said a little bit later on, the earth and all the things therein will be burned up. John would say, don't love the world, for the things of this world will pass away. 1 John 2 and verse 17. The motivation gap can be caused. The difference between knowing what we ought to do and doing what we ought to do is caused in many cases because our attention is centered in the wrong place. Our attention is centered in the things of this world and not in the things of God. The things of self, rather than those things which are of the Lord. The things of our own selfish interest rather than in the good of others. A gap is brought about because of a trust in riches. Now, thirdly, let's look on down. In verse 12, he says, blessed is the man that endureth temptation, for when he hath been approved, he shall receive the crown of life, which the Lord promised to them that love him. Let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God, for God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempteth no man. But each man is tempted when he is drawn away by his own lust and enticed. And then the lust, when it hath conceived, bringeth sin, or beareth sin. And the sin, which it is, when it is full grown, bringeth forth death. Be not deceived, my beloved brethren. It seems to me that there's a motivation brought about, or motivation gap brought about between what we know and what we ought to do because of the temptation that we have in life. Temptations keep us from doing what we ought to do. Temptation, literally, here in this passage, means a solicitation to sin. It means to be induced to engage in sinful activities, or seduced, if you will, into engaging in sinful activities. The devil entices us. He entices us to do wrong. Whoever tells you that sin is not pleasure is a liar. Whoever tells you that sin is not a thing to be enjoyed on many occasions is a liar. Because there's pleasure in sin. That's what makes sin appealing. Now, not all sin. But a great deal of Satan's temptation and enticement is centered around, it will be nice. It'll feel good. It'll be enjoyable. Why? Everybody else is doing it, and they're having a good time. Don't listen to those old stogies. And don't listen to those old stick-in-the-muds. Just go ahead and enjoy yourself. Enjoy life. After all, you only go around once in this life. You ought to fill it with gusto. Isn't that the modern philosophy? Isn't that the ideas of the day? Why, sure it is. Why, you know it is. In Hebrews chapter 11, verse 24 and 25, we find that really sin hasn't changed in its nature much. It's still the same kind of sin as it was. Because the Bible says that Moses refused the pleasures of sin for a season. He chose rather to be numbered with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin. But notice the little word, for a season. Sin is pleasurable, but it results in many cases in this life in a very detrimental way. We do reap what we sow, sometimes in this life, but be assured you never mock God. You will receive what you sow. Sometime. The devil may say to us, enjoy yourself. You're young, but once, eat, drink, and be merry. Have a good time. You can repent tomorrow. You know, I've actually had people say that. Well, I'm just going to go ahead and enjoy myself, and I'll repent later. Well, I don't know. They don't get that from the Bible, I'll put it that way. And it may be an easy and convenient thing. Someday, my friends, we'll have no tomorrow. Now, I know that's hard for us to believe. You know, it always happens to the other fellow. You know what? Never happens to us. Those automobile accidents, you know, that take place, 50,000 something deaths a year on the automobile, that happens to somebody else. The multiplicity of heart attacks and cancer and all of those death-bringing, you know, diseases, they happen to somebody else. They don't happen to me. But one of these days will be your last day. And there will be no tomorrow. And that's why Paul says in 2 Corinthians 6 and verse 1, today is the day of salvation. Today is the only one you really have. And that's why Jesus would center his attention on today. Not tomorrow, but today. Some people become so involved in wrongdoing that they are so deceived and so hardened that they actually end up deluded, hardened in sin, so that they cannot be reached anymore. They cannot be motivated anymore. They're no longer sensitive to sin. And that's what Paul calls being seared in the conscience with a hot iron. We're no longer sensitive to sin. We're no longer sensitive to what is right and good. The Hebrew writer puts it this way in Hebrews chapter 3 and verse 12, take heed, brethren, lest haply there shall be in any one of you an evil heart of unbelief and falling away from the living God. But exhort one another today, as long as it is called today, lest any one of you be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Sin can harden our hearts. The more we engage in it, the easier it is to do it. The first step is always the hardest. The second step is easier. The road to the path to the sea is the path of the least resistance to the stream. And the path of least resistance for us, as far as temptation or sin is concerned, is just to take the easy way out. Just go ahead and go along with everybody instead of standing up and doing that which is right. Now that leads me to the third point, or the fourth point that I want to make. And that is that self-deception often produces this gap. Particularly, look at verse 22. I read it earlier. But be ye doers of the word and not hearers only, deluding your own selves. Now, sin can tempt us and sin can cause us to be hardened. But one of the reasons that we don't do what we ought to do is because we have deluded ourselves. We have some way convinced ourselves by lying to ourselves, rationalizing about sin and our personal responsibility. Adam did this. Adam blamed his wife. Did you know that? As you read through Genesis 3, you'll find God says, Adam, why did you do that? Why did you break my laws? And Adam says, why, God? Let me talk to you a minute now about this thing. You know that woman that you gave me? She did it. Do you see how he blamed God and then blamed the woman? Or blamed the woman and then blamed God for giving to the woman? We have a lot of people like that today. Have people who get, you know, they'll go out here and they'll break the laws of nature. They'll break the laws of all good common sense. They'll go out here and have an accident of some kind. And they're laid up in the hospital with a broken leg. And you know what they say to me? How can God do this to me? Why did I do that God would do this to me? Well, to me, that's blaming God for our own mistakes. What makes us think that God is going to be some kind of a big taskmaster up here, is going to take our wills away from us and force us to do what He wants us to do? Where do we get the idea that God is some big grandfather in the sky, you know, who's going to come down here with His little hand, or big hand as it were, and get me by the scuff of the neck and say, "Get out of the way of that train, Lindell. Get out of the way of that eating the wrong kinds of stuff and overdoing it or whatever." He's not going to do that to me. I'll suffer the consequences of my own failures in that area. And it won't be God's fault. It'll be mine. And it's yours. In many cases, don't blame God. We're deluding ourselves. We're deceiving ourselves into thinking that we can know what God wants us to do and not do it, and still everything will be hunky-dory. Everything will go well with us. Don't blame God and don't blame others for your own mistakes. We're deluding ourselves. Self-deception produces the gap between knowing and doing. One may deceive himself into believing that he will be the one exception to the rule. Did you ever hear? You think about it for a minute. Well, I know that those who do not obey the gospel will be lost. I know the Bible teaches that, but God will make an exception in my case. We have a close relative. Bless her heart. She says, "Oh, I know the Bible teaches that you have to be baptized to be saved." Then she turns right around and says, "But I know all my friends over here in all these denominations and things that never heard the first, never believed nor accepted the first idea about the essentiality of baptism, they're still going to be saved too. But Mama," or excuse me, let that slip. Gloria's parents are not members of the church. And we've talked with them on several occasions, but that's the way she thinks. So I'll tell you who it is. But in talking with her, I've asked her, "But Mama, that's the Bible teaches that." "Oh, I know it teaches it. But I just don't, I just can't believe that they're going to be lost." Now, isn't that the way people think? Isn't that the way we think sometimes? "Oh, I know that's what the Bible says, but surely there'll be an exception for me. And if I died without obedience to the gospel, surely he'll make an exception for me. I'll put it off. I'll wait. I'll go ahead and, you know, live till I get ready to go, and then I'll do it. Because, you see, he'll make an exception for me." Mm-mm. We're deceiving ourselves. There's a difference, isn't there? The deceptive nature of our own hardening, of our own attitudes, can sometimes be a gap between what God wants us to do and what we do. For instance, Revelation 3 and verse 20 or verse 16 says that the lukewarm Christians make the Lord sick. "Oh, I know that lukewarm Christians discuss God, but I'm the one lukewarm Christian who doesn't." James chapter 5, verse 19 and 20. James says, "My beloved brethren, if any among you err from the truth, and one him convert him, let him know that he that converteth the sinner from the error of his way shall save a soul from death." What's he talking about? Is he talking about physical death? Mm-mm. He's talking about eternal death. He's talking about being lost eternally in hell. And so then we have people who say, well, unfaithful Christians will go to hell, excluding me. The deceptive nature of sin and the delusion of our own hearts and minds keep us from doing what God would have us to do. And then last, I want to skip over to chapter 4 and verse 13 beginning. Come now, ye that say, today or tomorrow we will go into this city and spend a year there and trade and get gain, whereas ye know not what shall be on the morrow, for what is your life? You are a vapor that appeareth for a little time and then vanisheth away. For that you ought to say, if the Lord will, we shall both live and do this or that. But now you glory in your vauntings. All such glorying is vain. To him, therefore, that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it is sin. Jesus said, live today. Be not anxious for the morrow shall take thought of itself. Matthew 6 and 34. There is the delusion of the convenient season. Old Felix said, after being, convinced to a trembling state, Paul, when I have a convenient season, I'll call you. Every once in a while when I have an occasion to talk to somebody about their soul, that's what they say. Brother Doty, when I have a convenient season, then I'm going to do what's right. Can't you see that this motivation gap of trusting in tomorrow produces a gap between knowing what we ought to do and doing it? Put it off till another time. I'll do that another day. Jesus had to work while it was day. He says in John 9 and verse 4, we must work the works of him that sent me whilst is today. The night cometh when no man can work. Well, quickly, how can we eliminate the motivation cap? How can we close the gap? It can be closed by scriptural motivation, it seems to me, by looking at what the Bible teaches and then putting those principles into practice. The Scriptures teach that life is uncertain, that life is but a vapor that appeareth for a little while. And we need to trust in the Lord and His will each day, to do His will the best we can each day. In Proverbs 27 and verse 1, the writer says, boast not thyself of tomorrow, for thou knowest not what a day may bring forth. Life is brief, a vapor. When you walk out tonight, I want every one of you, as you walk out the door tonight, to just breathe just a little harder. Just go. Because that's the kind of vapor that James says life is. You see how long it lasts. Compared to eternity, it's a vapor that appeareth for a little while and vanisheth away. Knowing that not doing is sin should motivate us. He that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it is sin, and sin separates us from God, and separation from God results in eternal death. Heaven will be worth it. Romans chapter 8, verse 18, Paul said that the sufferings and the groanings of this life is not worthy to be compared to the life to come. Our labor is not in vain. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 58, James chapter 1, and verse 23, these passages teach that our labor, whatever we do for the Lord, is never in vain. It's always resulting in good for us and good for others. It will always bring good. For he that soweth in the Spirit shall the Spirit reap eternal life. God loves you. That ought to motivate us. Jesus died for you. That ought to motivate you. You must prove your love for God. That ought to motivate us. We've been created in Christ Jesus because we've been purchased by the gift of His grace. We've been created in Christ Jesus for good works, Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 10. Be zealous to maintain good works, said Paul to Titus. Trust no future, howe'er present, act in the living present. Trust in the Lord and obey Him tonight. And if you've gone astray, obey His second law of pardon.